All right, so we're continuing the class today. We're looking today specifically at the humanity of Christ, but I do want to review a couple of things. Did everybody get a handout? Everybody? No. And the thing at the top there, when it comes to determining or developing the entire, all that's considered in the doctrine of Christ, Christology, the study of Christ, there are those four points we talked about last time we met that were that had to be worked out and worked out over time, because it was, as you see, those points are quite significant, and they weren't ever worked out at one single council or with one single church leader. So those four points are Christ's deity or his divinity, his humanity, how those two are united, and then how they remain distinct, though being united. So that's what the church worked through. And as Matt talked about the first week we met, we are very fortunate to live in the 21st century and having had all of those controversies arise in the church that helped us work out the doctrinal issues. We are recipients of a great treasure. And we need to keep that in mind. The Arian controversy, in which the divinity of Christ was challenged, that was resolved at the Council of Nicaea in 325. We talked about that last time we met. And what I didn't talk about was the key issue of worship. And should have mentioned that in that class, but that's really why the divinity of Christ being worked out was so important. And that was because for two or three centuries already, the church had been worshiping Christ as God. Now you have this guy, Arian, and some of his friends claiming, well, he wasn't really God. He was the first created, or the one created before all other things were created. And if he's created, then he ought not to be worshipped as God. So it was very critical for Christianity to determine whether Christ was indeed God or not. So that was the key issue, and something I failed to say when we were teaching or looking at that issue. All right, so moving on into the class today, looking at the humanity of Christ, this seems to be something that is common sense, right? He was a real man. He walked and talked. He was born of a woman. He suffered in this life. He died. What's to question? Why would we question that? Well, people have. People did. People began to question it, and it started early on. And again, just like with the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ was resolved by the church in response to controversy. There were people that started teaching other things. And the first controversy that arose was Gnosticism. And that happened very early on, already in the first century. So Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosticism. Gnosis is knowledge. So Gnosticism is the understanding that you had to have a certain and special knowledge in order to be able to be saved. And salvation was a bit different than we consider it. But salvation was only procured through a special knowledge. And only those that had the special knowledge could be saved. So, Gnosticism believed that all material things were evil. Nothing in the world that was material was good. That originally, everything was spiritual. And we could see some of that maybe perhaps in the pre-existent Christ or in God himself before the earth was made. God existed before the earth was made. Everything was spiritual. And they don't have the same view of God as we do. Gnosticism wasn't necessarily a Christian heresy. Gnosticism was something that already existed among the Greek thinkers, the Greek people. And they believed in a supreme being who created or spun off these ions or eons, E-O-N-S. And these eons were also godlike. So they were little gods, and there were a number of them. There's not a specified number. Some think there were 365, one to go for each day of the year to correspond with that. But one of these eons made a mistake and created material things, created the world, and created mankind. And mankind then had in him a spirit, or some of mankind did. And it was those humans, those men that had spirits in them that were worthy of being saved, that needed to be saved. Now, the way the Gnostics believed that you were saved, and again, this is not just Christians, but for anybody, any person, you had to have a special messenger come and share with you the special knowledge. For the Christians, that was Jesus Christ. So Gnostics believed that Jesus Christ was the special messenger of the Christian faith. He was the one who imparted special knowledge. Knowledge was given so that spirits could be released from man. They could escape their exile on earth by proceeding through the heavens, through these spheres, because they had special knowledge about how to get through these different spheres, and they could become, again, spiritual beings. So all that to say, this was a very popular, very strong heresy, false teaching that was growing very, very prolifically. And the church had to respond. So what did the church do? Well, we know one of the apostles for sure was writing against Gnosticism, right? So if you look at John, 1 John chapter 1, we hear the apostle John being really clear that material is not bad and Christ himself is not evil, because he took on flesh, because he had flesh. So in 1 John chapter 1, this is how John starts out his letter, and he's speaking directly against Gnosticism. That which was from the beginning, so he refers back all the way to before creation, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So John hits Gnosticism straight on, takes it on, clarifies right away that Christ is God. He is the Father. He has complete fellowship with the Father. Material is not bad. It's not evil. It's good. We've seen it. We've touched it. We've heard from him. And then you can read that if you have that in your mind as you read through the rest of 1 John. And even going back to John's gospel, you can hear his defense of the Christian faith against Gnosticism. Probably the most clear of any of our New Testament writing against Gnosticism. Also, in response to Gnosticism, the church had to begin to determine what the authority is for understanding these doctrines of the faith. Who has the authority, or where does that authority come from? So the very first thing they began to work out already in the second century was the canon of Scripture. What books, what letters belong in the Bible? How do you determine that? What is our standard, which is what canon means? What is the standard for how we determine things and how we determine what's in the Bible? So they began to put together the Bible already in the second century, and much of that again was in response to heresy. There was a man named Marcion who was a Gnostic and was also a Docetist, which you have, I think, on your outline. Docetism simply means, it comes from the Greek word to seem or to be like. And so some of the Gnostics believe that Jesus just seemed to be human. And one of these key persons was Marcion. He had a great deal of influence. And Marcion did away with the whole Old Testament. He only accepted the Gospels and there was one other book that he accepted. But he didn't like Paul. He took out some of the Gospels, whatever didn't accord with his Gnostic view of things. And so the church had to respond in large portion to Marcion and say, this is what the Bible is. These books belong in the Bible. This is where our authority comes from. The second thing the church had to do was it also had to establish who had authority. Not just what had authority, not just the Bible, what was authoritative, but who had authority. So they began to promote and look at the idea of apostolic succession. Here's why. If you didn't have apostolic succession, or if you had people coming in, if you allowed someone to come in who didn't get their information directly from the apostles, then it could easily lead to heresy. So you had to have someone who learned from an apostle, who learned from Christ himself, or someone who learned from someone who learned from an apostle, who learned from Christ himself. So you had to have this chain of apostolic succession. And that was what was given authority in the church. They also began at this time to formulate the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest creeds of the church. It wasn't in its final form until somewhere in the 6th century, but already by the 2nd century, it was pretty well formulated. The basic questions of the Apostles' Creed were already leading the church to say, this is what you must believe in order to be a Christian, to be declared a Christian. You had to follow these things. You had to say, I agree to these things. There were three anti-Gnostic fathers, of whom Tertullian was the main defender of the faith against the Gnostics. So he stands out above the others as far as his defense against Gnosticism. All right, the next attack came from Apollinarianism, or Apollinarius. Apollinarius was a bishop. He was in Laodicea. He was a close friend of Athanasius, and he was a staunch defender of that word homoousia, that same substance. But Apollinarius was also a Neoplatonist, and he believed that Jesus Christ, that Jesus was a man, he was a real man, but that it was the Logos, the Word of God, the reason that came and took up residence in this person, Jesus, and instead of Jesus Christ having a human soul, a human spirit, the Logos came and became his spirit. So it still was not true God and true man joined together. Jesus had already been born of a woman, and the Logos came and took up residence in him. So there were the three Cappadocians, who you might want to look up and read more. They were really great theologians and helped defeat not only Apollinarianism but Nestorianism, which we're not going to get into this morning. But they spoke and taught and wrote heavily against these heresies, and they are Basil or Basil of Caesarea and his brother Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzen. And so you have these three Cappadocians who, and Cappadocia is in what we would say is modern day Turkey, who wrote against, taught against, spoke against the heresies of the church. The Council of Constantinople in 381 was significant in helping squash the heresies dealing with the humanity of Christ. Gnosticism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, all of those were dealt with at the Council of Constantinople in 381, along with an affirmation of the Nicene Creed. So they were still dealing with and putting a, trying to put a final capstone on the divinity of Christ. So against all of these heresies, we had those answers to Gnosticism, right? The development of the canon of Scripture, the development of the Apostles' Creed, the development of what has authority, the Bible, and then apostolic succession. In addition, because heresy went beyond simply Gnosticism and went into Apollinarianism and Nestorianism, the church ultimately had to develop a strong doctrine of the incarnation. That was necessary. What really took place in the incarnation? Because if you could settle that, you could settle the whole issue of the humanity of Christ. If you really had a clear doctrine of the incarnation. So what does incarnation mean? Literally, it means having flesh, right? Taking on flesh. We know that here in the Southwest with all of our dishes with carne, right? Carne asada, carne seca. So carne, flesh, taking on flesh. And that's really what the incarnation was all about. So the natural question to ask is, who was incarnate, or what was incarnate? We read in 1 John chapter 1, or John 1, 14, that the Word became flesh. And it was not a person. It was a person, sorry. It was a person, not a nature, that became flesh. Let me grab this book a minute by the cloud. So McLeod has this quote. On 185. So he says basically what we started with there. It was a person, not a nature, who became flesh. And this itself is probably sufficient to preclude understanding that the incarnation as a conversion of one nature to another. Beyond that, we have to insist that when we speak of the Son or the Logos as the subject of the incarnation, we do not mean merely that he subjected himself passively to being made flesh. The incarnation was a personal act of the Logos. And as we read and studied in our Advent series, he took on the form of a servant. He was found in the likeness of a man, being born as a man. And so the subject of the incarnation was the child being born as a man and having God become it was the flesh that took on God, right? It was a person. It was a real baby born of the Virgin. And then you might ask, well, where does the meat for Christ's body come from? If it's taking on meat, if it's taking on flesh, where does that come from? And there is a subtle mistake that some make of saying that he was born from the Virgin Mary instead of being born of the Virgin Mary. That phrase that's in our creeds is very intentional. When we say that he was born of the Virgin Mary, we're saying that he obtained his humanity, his literal flesh, from Mary. So God here's the tricky part, right? For us to understand, God takes up the experience of being human. God becomes man. He has a true body that's consubstantial with us. He has a reasonable soul. He had a true human mind that was able to learn and remember. We read that verse in Luke 2:52 that Christ Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Were there things that he didn't know? Mark 13:32 says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So the Son, Jesus Christ, has some limited knowledge, limits himself, and this is a willing limiting of himself, he limits himself from knowing certain things. And we have examples of his supernatural knowledge, right? He had knowledge of John chapter 1. He knew Nathanael when he approached. He knew him. He knew where he was from. The Samaritan women's husbands, right? He knew those things. He knew that Lazarus had died. But there is a limitation that he willingly takes on when he becomes man for certain things. It's not a lot. Joe?
Does that continue throughout his life, or was there some point where he became all-knowing as a man? That's always been something I wondered about.
Yeah. So we have to say, and we'll come to this here in just a little bit, because the writer of Hebrews says that he was perfected through suffering, right? So we have to say, and just as Luke did in Luke 2:52, that throughout his life, he knew more and more. He grew in stature and in wisdom. He learned. He learned more and more. I think we also have to say that even when he died, and even when he ascended into heaven, he still did not know the day of his returning. And I think we still have to say now, at this point, in heaven, he still doesn't know. Because he says only the Father knows. Now, here's the thing that we know about Jesus, right? He always did his Father's will, which is another question we'll come to in just a minute. About, did Jesus Christ have one will with the Father? Did they share wills, or was there a separate will? And it seems pretty evident that Jesus Christ had a separate will from the Father, because he himself said, I do the Father's will. That's my calling. And we do know that on that day when the Father chooses to send him back, that'll be the day he knows, and that'll be the day he goes. That'll be when he's told he's going to do it. He's going to come back riding on the clouds, just as the Father tells him to do. So I think he's still limited in his humanity, but he's still human, right? The Lutherans have this idea of the ubiquitous nature of Christ, even in his humanity now, as he exists in heaven, that he is omnipresent even in his humanity. I don't know how that works. He's got a big body. If he's everywhere.
In spirit. Yeah, and I would just say too that, this is part of the trickiness of it all, is that Christ in his humanity has limitations as we do, even leaning on the Father as we do. You see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, but that does not put any limitations on him as God.
Right,
and it's a mystery how all that stuff works together. But he is not limited in his glory or power or.
Right, and this goes back a little bit to what we looked at again back in our Advent series, the one that Mark preached on Christ emptying himself, that he did not consider something equality with God something to be grasped or clung to, but willingly emptied himself of his glory, of some aspects of himself. Yes?
It seems like the temptations of Christ in the wilderness were designed to challenge him to take back more of his
flesh that out.
Divinity. I don't know if that's the right word to say, not to take back, but to assert it more.
Yes.
And as opposed to the limitations he had chosen to take it on, to sort of abandon those limitations.
Right.
And go back to who he really,
yes,
could have been.
Yeah, and how key those temptations were, right? And his willingness to continue to subject himself to the will of the Father and wait until the right time to exert himself, which he will. He will come, and he will fully exert himself one day. Yes, last one, then we got to move.
And it'll be too big.
Okay. All right. So, he had to submit himself. He had to carry out his work without the comfort that omniscience would have given. So what about human will? A question of whether he had two wills that provoked the monothelite controversy. So monos, one, and thelos is will. So one will, two wills. The burden of Scripture seems to be against the monothelites. So he says, not as I will, but as you will. For I've come down from heaven, John says, or records him of saying, do not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So it's really in that understanding his will and him willingly subjecting his will to the Father's will that we really see his humanity in the greatest way. Right? It's not giving in to the devil's temptation, or maybe his own temptation. I'm tired of this. Let me just blast all my persecutors. Let me just do away with them. But he subjects himself, willingly suffers. He didn't want to suffer and die. He submitted in perfect faith to the plan that had been worked out in eternity by the Godhead. He submitted himself to that covenant of redemption that he had made before the foundations of the earth were laid. Christ, as a man, had true emotions. And this is perhaps where we come, maybe most in our current day, in evangelical Christianity, more so perhaps than in Eastern Orthodox or in maybe even in the Roman Catholic Church, but this is where we really want to know Christ as human, right? This is where we want to focus on, he was a man like me, and he understood me, he knew my emotions, he knew the hardships of this life because he expressed joy, he expressed anger, he expressed grief, and because of that, I gained comfort. And that's absolutely true. And there is a place for that. And there's a huge place for that. That is something we should take comfort in. That Christ had emotion. That he expressed righteous anger against those things that were wrong. Right? He expressed anger at Lazarus's death. He was angry with the effects of sin in this fallen world. He was angry that death had taken his friend. He was angry with those in the temple that he chased out, that he cleansed. Righteous anger for those things that are wrong. And we're glad for that. We should be glad for that. Not just because he understands my anger, but because he's angry at the sin that still exists in our hearts. He expressed joy. He was a joyful man. He expressed grief. And we should take great comfort in his humanity because of that. But that's not the end of it. That shouldn't be where we end things. We should be reminded of that. We should remind each other of that, that Christ sent his Spirit to comfort us. He's the comforter. He's the consoler. That is something we should continually remind ourselves of. But there are equal other reasons for delighting in the humanity of Christ. Not just that he understands me and knows me. and knows my condition and knows my struggle. But there are greater reasons. So there's a couple of things I could say really quick about Theotokos. That's the Christ bearer. That's a label given to Mary that led later in the church to much of the Mariology that exists in the church, that she was the bearer of God. but we do have to accept that. And as the note says there, that Reformed people shouldn't be afraid of recognizing Mary in a special role in bringing about the birth of our Savior, that she bore God, that we shouldn't shrink back from that. We should rejoice in that. We don't worship her because of it. We don't put her on a pedestal because of it. But she certainly, as she herself declared, why me?
Highly favored.
Yeah, she is the highly favored one. And so we should recognize that and understand, allow that to inform us a little bit about those that do put her on a pedestal, those that do give her a special place, that we can in some ways relate to them on that, just that we don't want to take away from who Christ is or who God is in doing that. Okay? But let's get to then the bigger reasons or the other reasons why we should delight in the humanity of Christ. Not just that he knows us, but that he came to be man. So the question is asked, did Jesus have to be true man? What would you say to that? Why did Christ have to be a true man?
He wouldn't be fully God without it.
Well, he could be fully God without being fully man.
God could be.
But he wouldn't
you
be.
You think that was predetermined from all eternity, that he would be fully man?
Well, okay, so one is just the plan of God. The plan had to work out that way.
Because the atonement had to take place. A human had to pay the price of sin for us.
All right. That's probably the biggest reason, right? We know that Christ had to be human because he was dying for humans. He was paying for human sin. And so when we look at the atonement, we look at that entire sacrificial system that God had set up with the Israelites back in the Old Testament, and how that was inefficient, how that was insufficient to really fully atone for man's sin, that God had set up this shadow and type, this whole system that pointed forward to the one true sacrifice. And he had to be man in order to atone for man's sins. As Hebrews says, all those sacrifices in the Old Covenant could not do it. They could not. They were insufficient to pay for man's sin. But this one man's sin paid, or one man's sacrifice paid for all of his people's sin. He fully atoned through his sacrifice because he was fully man. We didn't ask the question last week, but why did he have to be fully God? Going back to the atonement, in relation to the atonement, why does that matter? Why did he have to be fully God?
Because only God could accomplish that.
Only God could be perfect.
Yeah.
Only God could be perfect, so he had to be sinless. What else? So let's say there's a man in TMC dying right now, and I give my life for him, or I jump in front of the bullet, or I push someone out of the way of the bus, and I get... One man can atone for, can sacrifice for one other man, or maybe a group of people if it's a hand grenade, and you can envision all these scenarios. But only God could atone for the sins of all his people throughout all time. Only the atonement of fully God going to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ could offer an atonement that was effective for all and sufficient for the elect. So it has ramifications that are beyond him. It's not just one man giving his life for another man. It's God giving his life for all of humanity in an effect. It's efficient enough, but it's not. It's sufficient enough, but it's efficient for the elect. Maybe I said that backwards a little while ago.
Yeah, I was just going to say, too, that it's the imagery that especially Paul wants to get is that the redemption, death and resurrection of Christ is a creative act. And only God can do that kind of creative act of bringing back from the dead.
Yeah, right. That's right. So, dealing with the sinlessness of Christ, we talked about that being a necessity, being part of who he was, that he was all man, fully God, fully man, and yet sinless. Didn't ever give in to the temptation. He was tempted. So we have two assumptions with that, that he never committed sin. He was holy, blameless, pure, free from guilt. And he was free from inherent sin, free from the propensity to sin, free from the guilt of Adam, no inner temptation. That was a unanimous confession of the church until the 19th century. So was the flesh Jesus assumed sinful flesh? we would say no. That we would agree, hopefully, with the church throughout the ages saying that he did not bear sinful flesh. If he had, he would have sinned. And that's part of when we go back to Joseph's or the angel's declaration to Joseph, he's going to be born of a virgin. She's going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Immaculate Conception, allows him to be free from sinful flesh. He takes on human flesh. It's fully human. He goes through the things that we do. He bumps his knees. He bleeds. Everything else. But he does not sin.
So does that not point to that human flesh isn't necessarily where the sin resides, but it's in the nature?
Right. Right. And so but it, and
it's a funny distinction that
yeah, I think that's a good distinction, but it is important to remember that Christ in his humanity and atoning for us and in his sacrifice and being raised from the dead, giving a new body or glorified body, redeems our humanity just as much as he redeems our spiritual, our soul, right? He redeems our humanity so that we can and should, even now, and we live in this era, the already and the not yet, between his first coming and his second coming, we can now already begin to experience the joy of a redeemed body, of a redeemed humanity, I should say. That we as believers, and this is what Paul gets at, I'm going to preach about it this morning from Romans chapter 12, that we're different now. Even in our humanness, we're different than we were before Christ came, before he came to us personally, before the Spirit regenerated us. We're different, and we can live differently and love differently than we did before we were regenerated. was Christ truly tempted? Yes, truly tempted. In every way, the writer of Hebrews says. Truly tempted and yet without sin. I think going back to what you said a moment ago, Gail, was that it was in his temptations in the desert that really confront him, because Satan's saying there, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are who you say you are and you're divine, then do these things that show your divinity. Now, he did a lot, right, throughout the rest of his ministry. If you look at the Gospel of John, I think I've mentioned this before recently, but all the way up to the week of Passion, he shows his divinity, and then he teaches, and then he shows his divinity in these miracles. He's doing miracles, the miracle at Cana, miracle of feeding the 5,000. He declares, he teaches, and then he does these miracles that show his divinity. So, he does put his divinity on display. He doesn't do it in response to temptation. He's doing it to show himself, to reveal himself as who he truly is. Someone was going to say something a second ago, maybe. All right. All right, in summary then, let's just summarize quickly at the bottom there. The humanity of the person of Jesus Christ is every bit as important as his deity. We could not be saved but by the obedience and sacrifice as a man of a man to fulfill the covenant made with with Adam. That is key, right? We have to have a man dying in our place, the substitutionary atonement, that vicarious payment for us had to take place. It was absolutely necessary. His humanity was complete, being like us in every way, and is now inseparably joined to the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh. And then finally, there is, especially in the Eastern thought, an emphasis on the sanctification of man via the incarnation. So, again, what I was saying about before, that we are, that much of our sanctification is related to his redeeming man's humanity, our humanity, our humanness. What does it mean to be human? Christ changed that. Christ restored that, I should say, to what it once really is was meant to be. And it's he's in the process of restoring that. One day we will fully be all that we were meant to be. Let me read for you the reference from the Belgic Confession, chapter 18. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto men, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him, save both. Therefore, we confess that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took upon him the seed of Abraham and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. So that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Let's pray. Father, as we have just touched on this deep topic, would you help us to bear in mind the beautiful nature of our Savior Jesus Christ in his humanity and in his divinity? We are glad to know, we are rejoicing in our being restored to who you are, who you've made us to be in Christ, in this man, Jesus Christ. And we're glad to be able to go and worship him in his full divinity, that we love him. We want to adore him and express our adoration of him because of what he's done for us in loving us first, what you've done in loving us through him. Father, help us today. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, to magnify you, to magnify Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.